Chapter 2, now this is going to be fun. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and we're going to camp out here. What I've kind of done is, you know, move through a little bit here, and every week we look at a little bit. But 1 through 11 is sort of two parts. There's verses 1 through 4, which is, he's following up on his previous, we talked last week about this, encouragement to be in unity with one another, right? He's following up on that. And the way to get there, as we'll talk about, is humility. And the second part, verses 5 through 11, gives us the highest example of humility we can have, the example of Christ to look at. And so next week we're going to focus in on 5 through 11. This week we are looking primarily at 1 through 4, but I can't break it up, because 1 through 4 are impossible without 5 through 11, and 5 through 11 is a little bit out of context without 1 through 4. So you'll hear that as we read through this together. I'm going to just start reading in chapter 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from his love, any participation or fellowship, or some of you will recognize the word koinonia, in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let me pray for us. God, may you be glorified. May the name Jesus be honored, and may we hear what it is your word has for us today and respond to you from our hearts. It's in your name. Amen. All right, now, I usually read from the ESV. I like that. But I will say that in this case, the NIV gets the first word right. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, therefore. The ESV says, so. And I like the therefore because I was taught years ago that when we see a therefore, we're supposed to ask, what's the therefore, therefore? And it's linking back, like I said, to 27 through 30, that last part of chapter 1, because in that, Paul is talking about unity. And particularly, he's talking about how can the people of God be unified as one, fighting against external conflicts, right? Striving, that's one of the phrases, striving for the faith of the gospel together as one. That was what that was about. Now he's sort of turning his attention toward internal conflicts. The big question here, really, in this text is, how do we handle family squabbles? As the people of God, how can we deal with conflicts inside the church? But of course, it's all about unity. But first, really, I think before we get to Paul's point, we need to look at verse 1. There are four if statements. ESV doesn't have the if every time, but there is, in the Greek, an if any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy. Now, these if statements, right, these are not necessarily to be understood as conditional. Not the kind of, like, if you're sitting in a movie theater, right, and a person beside you starts to get up, and you say, hey, if you're going to the bathroom, will you get me a pop? right? That's it. This is a if that knows the answer. This is when you see somebody decked out head to toe in Viking apparel, and you say to them, hey, if you like the Vikings, what do you think of the quarterback? Right? You know the answer. They like, I mean, unless they lost a bet, they like the Vikings, right? So you're assuming that answer and saying, well, since that's true. It's not so much if, maybe since would be a good way to understand that. Since this is true. Verse 1 for Paul is not it's not like a supposition. It's not like we'll see. It's an assumption that these things are true of the believers in Philippi, that these guys have these things. And he's building his argument on that. So before we talk about that, we need to talk about what are these things. So I'll be quick. If any encouragement in Christ, I think sometimes we misunderstand this word. We think of it as sort of an inspirational or uplifting thing, right? But the word encourage actually comes from the Latin. In, cur is heart. It's the word for heart. So it's sort of a word for strength of heart. Encouragement is William Wallace when he waves his sword and he stands before his men and he says, they can take our lives, but they can never take our freedom. And he charges into battle and they follow him in that he has given them strength of heart. It's Henry V in Shakespeare's play. I love that speech. It's probably the best speech in Shakespeare, where he says, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he who sheds his blood with me today shall be my brother, be he ne'er so vile. For gentlemen, now in England in their beds, will hold their manhoods cheap when any speaks who shed their blood here today. He is giving his men strength of heart and courage to go into battle, just as William Wallace did. This impassioned, yes, we can do it. That's what it means to have encouragement in Christ. But how does Jesus do this? How does Jesus give us this kind of strength of heart? Think about the things that you struggle with. But honestly, think of these men ready to go into battle. They're terrified, their lives, their families back home. They may never see them again. They need this courage, encouragement. They need this. We do too. What are we afraid of? Job situations? Something lost, something on the edge, relationships. That person may not love us anymore, or if we don't, maybe fear, grief, sickness, death. Maybe some sin is just ravaging at your soul. Hear this. Jesus has bashed down the doors of death and hell. He has conquered sin, your sin. He stands right now as victor over all of creation. It's like Martin Luther put in that song, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. This certainty that Martin Luther, if you know his story, there were many times he thought for sure he was going to be a dead man. But Christ, conquering all, gave him the courage to face whatever was in front of him. We can find that kind of courage as we follow Jesus is his disciples. If there's any comfort from his love, this is another one. What's this about? I'll be honest, fellas, can we just say, this sounds a little girly. I know some of you are like, oh, comfort from his love, come on. But it's not, I don't think. I think, in fact, you've probably heard me say this, that every single one of us, men, women, children, all of us, our deepest longing is to be fully known and fully loved. We will settle, and we often do, for not being known and being sort of loved. And I think that's probably the root of, I think probably all of our relational struggles right there is the root of it. If my spouse, if my kids, if my parents really knew who I was, then they wouldn't love me. We really long for vulnerability and openness mixed with love and acceptance. This is why we struggle with things, because we would rather have an illusion of it than the real thing. This is what it means to be human. But in Christ, we get it. He knows it all, every little secret, every single struggle. He knows your mess better than you do. And yet, he loves you enough, as this text said, to lay down every claim to everything and come here to be one of us in order to save you. He knows it, and yet he loves us. This should bring comfort, because that thing that we are built to long for so much, we have. We are fully known and fully loved in Christ. If any participation with the Spirit, that's that word, koinonia, where we get our word for K groups, this sharing, any sharing in the Spirit. See, the Spirit, we all have the Holy Spirit, right? But the Spirit in me longs to participate and share with the Spirit in you. We do that, as Wendy was talking about earlier, knowing one another's stories, knowing where we struggle, knowing, you know, hey, this is an area in their family that I can be praying for. This is an area that they struggle with. This is their fears. These are their anxieties. These are their we know one another. We share with one another. And Paul is assuming that the Christians in Philippi have this sort of sharing with one another. The writer of most of the New Testament is assuming that Christians will share their lives with one another. I know we're Germans, but we're Christians first. So we can work on this. And with that comes affection and compassion. And it does. I have a deep affection and compassion for the people that are in my K group. I'm a little fortunate because I get to know many of your stories better, but I'll guarantee you that if you ask anyone in a K group, they will tell you that over the last several months, as the groups have met, that their affection for those people in those groups or in the groups on Sundays has grown as they've gotten to know one another. That we have an affection and a compassion and a genuine concern for one another. It's hard to have a genuine concern for a person that you don't really ever talk to. But this is what it means to have an affection and compassion. These things are assumed to be true of the church. All of these, encouragement, comfort from his love, sharing in the Spirit, affection and compassion for one another, it is assumed that these are true. So let's move on. That's where we are. Since these things are true, because you have all of this, then be unified. Be one. How? Verse 3. How? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Can we just be honest and say that this is ridiculously hard? I mean, can we own that? It's also rare, probably because it's so hard. But let's break this down, look at a couple of things, so we can really understand what it is he's saying. First of all, that word selfish ambition is one Greek word, eretheion, and it means, and I'm going to give you all the different possible translations, different words that could be used, strife, ambition, contentious disposition, and the last one, and I swear to you I'm not making this up, this is in Mounce's Greek dictionary, a party spirit. So let's translate another possible way. Do nothing out of a party spirit or affiliation. look not only to your own interests, but the interests of others. This is, I mean, we got to be honest. I love baseball and apple pie. But a close third, if not leading those two, for what it means to be American is rugged individualism. Make your own way in this world. Look out for yourself. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps, right? Paul here says, look out for the other guy. Sacrifice everything you think you want to give them what they want. That's what do nothing out of selfish ambition means. And the other one is far better. The word translated conceit is kenodokion. Two words in Greek smashed together. Literally translates. This is the literal translation. Empty glory. Empty glory. What does that mean? You know what empty glory is? It's getting a billion likes on Instagram. It's maybe it's having your candidate end up in the Oval Office just to have the other guy take it in 4 or 8 short years. Turns out it didn't really matter. Just delayed the inevitable, right? Maybe it's having a gold record. Just ask MC Hammer, who's bankrupt, or Bobby Brown, or NSYNC, how far a gold record will get you in life. Anybody know the name Emil Jannings? Anybody? Nobody knows the name Emil Jannings. Nobody. In 1928, Emil Jannings won the very first Oscar for Best Actor, 89 years ago. And nobody knows his name. The Oscars are tonight. Tonight, right? It's tonight. And that's great. But in 89 years, nobody will remember Leonardo DiCaprio. Nobody will probably remember Jared Lee. We aren't that important. Everything fades. This is empty glory. The longing for fame, fortune, recognition, whatever it is that we could have, whatever is empty glory, it is bound to collapse. It will end. It will fall apart. Over and over and over and over again, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, meaningless. All of these things that I've pursued, chasing after empty glory, meaningless. It's all meaningless. It doesn't work. It's not. It never ends up where I thought it would end up. If only we believed that those things that we think will make us happy are just chasings after empty glory. Paul tells us, rather than chasing selfish ambition or empty glory, that we're supposed to lay down what is in our interest, lay down what is for us, the way of humility, the way modeled by Christ in the next few verses. This is why that he's going to focus our attention next on Jesus. See, the way of humility is far more what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to look out for the interests of others rather than ourselves. That's what it means to follow Jesus, way more than morality or how you communicate on Facebook, maybe, unless it relates to this, right? Or who you vote for, or what any of those. Humility is what it means to. That's how we know a disciple, someone who lays down their lives for the others. And so Jesus will point us to the ultimate example. Who is Jesus? The only one, by the way, Jesus is the only one who ever lived in flesh, whose claim to glory is not empty. It was just and right for him. As it'll say later, he didn't consider equality with God something to grasp, but he laid that down. He had a rightful claim to glory. It wasn't empty glory. It was actual glory, and he laid it down in order to become one of us. One commentator says this: since none of us possess as lofty a position as did the pre-incarnate Christ, here's the point, none of us will ever have to humble ourselves to the degree that he did. None of us, no matter how hard we try, we cannot humble ourselves to the degree that Jesus did. He laid down the claim to divinity. He laid down the throne of heaven to be born in a barn filled with stink and hay and dirt, and to die, and not just death, but death on a cross, the most humiliating death available in the Roman world. He chose that in order to rescue us. We can never humble ourselves to the degree that he did, but we can seek to model him a little bit by looking to the interests of others just a little more than we look to our own. But first, we need to look to him. We don't look, see, this is important, and I'm going to ask the band to come on up. We're about to celebrate this meal together, but it's important that we understand this. Because I know the temptation, right? Okay, we need to humble ourselves. And we walk out and we go, okay, I need to humble myself. The whole point that Paul does this is he says, okay, yeah, none of us, if you live up to everything we read in verses 1 through 4, please, you don't need this meal we're about to eat. You've got it all together. In fact, speak to me afterwards. I need to give you this job because I don't. I don't live up to it. But we might walk out and feel like, oh man, I fall short in all these areas, right? That's why Paul takes our eyes off of our failures and points them to the one who didn't fail, the one who never fails, the one who is perfect, the one who is glorious and yet rescues. That's what this meal is about. Just logistically, we're going to do a couple of songs, and I'm going to let you, the elders can go back to the tables if they want, the table on either side, and you can go back and get bread and cup and drink at your leisure. We will sing a couple of songs and then join us after you have eaten and drank. But this meal is a meal in which we celebrate the very real spiritual reality that he is among us. It is not BCC's table. So if you're not a member, that's okay. It is Jesus's table. We have really only one restriction that we ask you to consider before you come to this table, and that is that you need Jesus. Like I said, if you've got 1 through 4 wrapped up, you've got kind of got your life together, then maybe this isn't for you. That's okay. But if you come limping in here and you know that you struggle to have humility and you know that you do things out of selfish ambition and you know that you pursue empty glory, that's okay. Me too. But Jesus, as we focus our eyes on him, I love the verse in Hebrew. As you run your race, you look not to yourself, but look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one that did everything. Let us look to him as we eat and drink this meal. Let me pray for us. Jesus, will you meet with us this morning in these elements, in this drink, and in this bread? Would you be present among us as your people? It's in your name. Amen.